Hosea chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 14 through 23. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. If I could please invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Here ends our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here ends our New Testament reading. You may be seated. And as we do turn our attention to God's word, I invite you to bow your heads with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be present now by your Spirit. Indeed, we pray that your word would rain down upon us as the rain falls upon our earth this morning. We pray, Father, that the living word, Jesus Christ, would be present, that we, your people, would be granted ears to hear him in the preached word. And we pray, Father, that you would use it, the read and preached word, in such a way that, Father, our lives might be shaped more and more towards our Savior. We ask for your help. We pray for your blessings. We seek your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. These last several weeks, we've been hearing about a story of apostasy, and it's a shocking story. I think for us to hear about someone, a loved one, or a group of people who once professed faith, then turn their backs upon God, well, that has a way of shocking the church. To hear of believers who get caught up in some Christ-denying sin, well, that's a shocking story for us to hear. And we struggle to understand it. It's so shocking to us. But there is something more shocking than apostasy. There is something that should shock us more than the fact that someone who once professed faith no longer does. And that is the story of God's unrelenting love. I mean, we live in a world and a society which is ruled by a sense of a legal contract. We live in a world where we demand and we expect justice. We where people get the just deserts for what they do, whether good or bad. And yet God speaks to us a word of gospel, of a shocking intrusion into that world. Again, we've been looking at a story in verses in chapters 1 and 2 of a wayward spouse. It's a story that God's telling. And whenever we hear a story of a, particularly of a betrayal taking place, our innate sense of justice seems to kick in, and we demand justice. And that's maybe no more true than when we deal with the most closest of relationships, a marriage. I mean, just take a step back from the biblical text right now and imagine how you would respond if you were Hosea. Your spouse, the one you have committed your life to, the one in whom you have blessed so much with your life, your spouse has engaged in infidelity. And that's bad enough, but then you realize it's a serial adulterer you're dealing with. A series of lovers your spouse has pursued. And worse yet, when you confront your spouse over it, they seem unapologetic and unashamed. All the blessings you've given, they've just attributed to someone else. How would you respond? I know how a lot of people respond. For some, they call the lawyers up. They pack their moving bags and they move out and they seek to poison the opinions of others against their spouse. Other people, they counterattack by engaging their own infidelities to get even. And still others, they just give the cold shoulder, the silent treatment. Continue to live together in the same house, but no words of tenderness spoken between them. That's how we tend to respond. That's the kind of world we inhabit. But God tells us a different story. It's a story where the gospel overturns our expectations. I was reminded last week, someone asked me, why did I choose to preach out of this book? And as I thought about it, there's certainly logistical reasons. I think it's healthy for the church to have gospel and epistles and prophecy and history, and so I tried to balance it out that way. We hadn't done an Old Testament prophetical book in a while. And there's certainly prayer, a lot of prayer that goes into any type of selection of teaching and preaching. Prayer precedes all those kind of decisions, but ultimately, the reason I chose Hosea was the way it presents God to us. The way it kind of shakes us out of our familiar contractual way of looking at life. The way we fall into thinking that, well, God blesses us when we obey and we get punished when we disobey. Now, there's some truth to that, but that's not the story that God tells us. I think you and I think the church at large needs to hear about this God whom we encounter in this book because it reorientates us. It reorientates us in a life that constantly is pulling us away from God. So think about how God presents himself here in this passage, how he tells a different story to the church, not one of contractual Christianity, but a God who pursues sinners. We see that in verse 14 when he says, he will woo us. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Now, that may not shock you because maybe you've forgotten what's taken place in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. Of Gomer, who's turned her back on Hosea, who's pursuing these lovers. And if we just read verse 14 out of the blue, it's a bit, we expect a husband to do that. But God has brought her into that unwelcomed wilderness that he might speak to her, but not words of judgment. He doesn't say, I hope you're enjoying this. He doesn't say, you're getting what you deserve. Or in the words, I believe, of Toby Keith, the country singer, how you like it now? No, God says, I will allure her. I will speak tenderly to her. And because of the circumstances she finds herself in, she's going to hear again. He woos us. Second, he opens the door for us in verse 15. He says, I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. That is, in an unlikely place, God will open up a door. And when you think about a door, it's a way back in, right? Not only will I speak tenderly to Israel, God says, but I will open a door for her to re-enter. Now, it's in the Valley of Achor. And if you know your Bible history, you know that that's a significant place in the life of Israel. You find it in the book of Joshua. Remember, the book of Joshua tells of the conquest of the land. Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, enters into Palestine. They first have this tremendous victory at Jericho. The walls come tumbling down. And then they go to the next city, Ai, which was smaller, less significant than Jericho, and it should have been a cakewalk, and yet they fell miserably to those few citizens of Ai. They couldn't understand what happened. And God assembled the people in the valley called Achor, that is, the Valley of Trouble. Achor means trouble. And there it was discovered that one of the Israelites, Achan by name, one of the Israelites had taken what had been devoted to the Lord. Namely, he took a beautiful cloak and some silver and gold, his eyes fastened upon it at the conquest of Jericho, and he coveted it, and he knew it was supposed to go to the Lord in the fires, and yet he took it and hid it in his own tent. And because of that act of betrayal, the nation suffered a defeat at Ai. But in the Valley of Achor, that was discovered. That sin was exposed. It was dealt with most severely. Achan and his entire family were stoned, presumably because the entire family was complicit in it. We're not sure with their eternal standing. That doesn't, just because he was stoned doesn't mean he was eternally separated from the Lord. But it was dealt with, and Israel as a whole was restored to the Lord. The Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, becomes a place of restoration. And God says the same thing to the wayward sinner. Not only will he speak tenderly to her, or him, but he will open a door of hope. And it will be such that Israel will hear and shall answer as in the days of her youth. And next we see, not only does he speak tenderly and luring her, not only does he open a door for her, but he promises to renew a marriage that is in tatters. Verses 16 and 17. He says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they will be remembered by name no more. Think of that. Gomer, or Israel, or the wayward sinner that had turned their backs on God had no right to presume upon that relationship any longer. And yet God said, in that valley of Achor, the door will be open and you'll look at me and you will say, Ishi, that's the Hebrew, Ish meaning man, with a possessive attached to it, my husband or husband of mine. I'm reminded of my grandmother used to speak of her generation as, you know, she'd speak of a neighbor, Joanne, and her man. That's Israel. Israel will speak of her man, her husband, her God, and no longer refer to him as my Baal. Baal properly means possessor, master. Her other lords that she had served, the other lovers that Gomer has pursued, she will remember by name no more. In fact, in verses 19 and 20, as you look at the text, three times God reiterates, I will betroth you to me. Three times. It's as if God is saying with the repetition, I will betroth you to me, I will betroth you to me, I will betroth you to me. It's as if he's saying, do you get it? Do you understand my commitment to this relationship? Do you understand how my grace will intrude to claim your broken and bent lives again? As I said, God's unrelenting love is maybe the most shocking thing. It's hard for us to imagine why anyone would turn their backs on God, especially when they know the gospel of Jesus Christ as they should. But even more shocking to us is the way that God pursues. All of this, of course, is to renew a covenant. Verses 18 through 20, we see that renewal of the covenant. He says, I will make for them a covenant. Literally, I will cut for them a covenant. It's the language you read about in Genesis when God entered into that saving, binding relationship with Abraham. Remember the animals that were cut and divided, and God alone passed through those carcasses. It was a binding relationship that would be fulfilled on pain of death even. The language we find in 18 through 20 also points to Noah as you think about all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground, of the bow being abolished and the sword and the war placed away from the people. It looks to Noah as well. It's a vision, as our God is renewing this covenant, it's a vision of not just saving for himself a people, but of creation itself in its entirety being restored. All of creation being brought at peace. Remember that sin brings division, sin brings strife, sin brings death. And God said, look, not only will I speak peace to you, but I will enter into a saving covenant that will restore all of creation. Not just spiritual blessings, but material as well. Anything that was lost will be restored. We tend not to look at this particular passage when we think of the new covenant. We tend to go to Jeremiah 31, for example, verses 31 through 34, which is a beautiful passage of God promising the new covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. Do you see the relational language? I was their husband and still they broke it. He goes on and says in that passage, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. That's the same covenant that God is talking about in our passage. The new covenant. I will bring wayward sinners into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to them. I will open a door of hope for them. I will promise a restoration, and I will bless with a covenant. The passage goes on, and it's quite grand in its prospect. God says, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say not to, I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he will say, you are my God. Beautiful promise. We love that promise. And sometimes we wonder how God is going to work all this out, because we don't quite see all that. We know Jesus Christ has come. We know already God is wooing sinners to himself. He's already opened a door, if you will, of hope. And yet we don't see all of this yet, do we? It's important to remember that what the prophet is doing is giving us a vision of the complete fulfillment of that covenant, but from a distance. That is, we see it all looking out there and it looks all complete, but we don't recognize the various stages involved. It's called prophetic foreshortening. It's like when you go, again, I've used the illustration many times, but when you're out in Colorado and you're out in the plains and you look off on the horizon, you see the mountain ranges. And they all look like they're heaped up one upon each other. But it takes hours to get from one mountain to the next mountain by car. But it looks like it's all together from a distance. And that's kind of the prospect we get of the new covenant in the Old Testament. The prophets are given this vision of the covenant in its entirety, completely fulfilled, but it's from a distance. And so we're living in the midst of that new covenant. Already some of the promises, even while we wait for others. But ultimately, what God is telling us, the most shocking thing of all in all of this story of the gospel, is that it rests fully upon God. That is, the restoration of all things, of people to himself and of creation again, the restoration of all that rests upon God. He's the subject of our passage. If you were to just read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, it was all about Gomer and Israel and all that they did. But when you move to 14 onward, God becomes the principal one we're reading about. In fact, if you were to underline that phrase, I will, you will have some 16 times where you underline it. I will. I will. I will. And you're left kind of wondering, where's Gomer? Or where's Israel? Or even, where are we? It's God who is relentless in his purposes and in his love. Again, that shakes us, doesn't it? We tend to think of Christianity as a partnership. We tend to think we do our part and God does his part. But that relationship is always asymmetrical. It's not equal. It's God who presents himself in the gospel as the one who initiates. Remember, it's God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's God who initiates. Let me add, God doesn't change. He still loves the world. He has given his Son to the world that the world might cry out to him. He still guarantees that saving relationship by his eternal, unbreakable word. He's not a God who lies. And God in Jesus Christ secures that salvation. In Jesus' own life and death and resurrection, it has secured that salvation. And God promises to keep us. Keep us by his power, working all things for our good. This is a non-contractual relationship. This is God saying, I will do it all. All you need to do is trust me. All you need to do is take me at my word and believe that what I have promised, I will deliver upon. That shakes us. It shocks us. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. The person has to be right all the time. The person who always corrects another. The person who has to be right in the eyes of everyone else. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, the kind, gentle person, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Scripture proclaims that salvation belongs to God. We say it too, even though it shocks our old natures, doesn't it? Because our old natures want to claim some credit for salvation. But as the people who know Jesus, as the people who know Jesus and for whom the Spirit is at work within us, we have to keep challenging ourselves to expect to be shocked by the God we confront in Hosea. We have to expect as the church that there are times that God will act in a way that will scandalize us in our contractual Christianity. As we consider the lengths to which God will go, suffering on the cross for sinners, or to the sinners that he will go to, people that we write off. I tell you, God is more committed to saving sinners than the church is. Why? Because it's God's glory. God's saving love is at the core of who he is. It's not an add-on that is temporary until he gets a people. It is who our God is, a God who saves sinners. And any church that forgets that, any people that begins to see the gospel solely in terms of legal terms, merits and demerits, God working according to our expectations, will inevitably begin to cut short God's ability to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. We'll get to the point we no longer expect God to save sinners. We'll no longer be shocked by the people that are entering churches, and they won't come. And we won't expect them to come. We won't expect God to do a wondrous work in our lives, our family lives, and especially in the lives of those who blow it. And even ourselves, when we blow it, we'll begin to doubt whether God really has saved us. The God we encounter in this book shocks us. And the call to the church, what God is calling you and me today is to learn to be shocked again. To recognize that his grace is intrusive and it will shake up our contracts. He's done it before. He will do it again. Our God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So let's be amazed at the saving work of Jesus Christ. Let us expect that God is still in that business of saving sinners, of going to extreme lengths, shocking lengths, to save people that shocks us that God would even care. That's the God we are encountering. It's the God we gather to worship. He shocked us once. Let's continually be shocked at what God can do. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this day what the Spirit is saying. I ask, Father, that you would quicken us in our faith, that we would no longer have such low expectations of you and of the power of the gospel to save sinners. I pray, Father, that we would stand amazed at the new work you're willing to do as you continue to do this old work of saving sinners. Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.